Well, I want to speak about the complex, emotionally charged, politically dynamite topic of life. And my purpose is I want to try to make it as simple as possible. There's a lot of things you could say, a lot of things have been written, but here's basically what I want to say this morning. The child inside of a woman is a person created by a personal God and made in the image of that God. Some pro-abortion groups say that religious groups shouldn't talk about abortion because the word abortion is not found in the Bible itself. And that's right. It's not found in the Bible itself, the prohibition against abortion. But while the word itself might not appear, God's word is not silent about the pictures that it uses to describe life from the beginning. In fact, there are several biblical principles that we're going to look at today that really speak to this subject quite clearly. So we're going to look today at the sanctity of life, and we're going to begin by looking at the principle that the Bible is very clear on is this. Every person is created by God. Every person is created by God. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Here, King David talks about a personal creator God who weaves together the strands from the mother's DNA and the father's DNA and produces a new living person. The moment when that conception begins, an eternal soul begins. David says, you form my inward parts. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. You, God, are the originator of life. You form. It's the idea of to create, to originate. My inward parts, my vital organs, all that I need to physically sustain life. You wove them together in my mother's womb. The idea of weaving together is the idea of knitting a tapestry called life. And in my mother's womb, that you sovereignly superintended over the life that began at conception and that the mother's now carrying this new child. And David goes on and praises God for this in verse 14. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. It's awe-inspiring. It's astonishing when you begin to think about life as David thinks about his life and how wonderful it is and how distinct it is and how unique it is. Even with identical twins, each individual is totally unique and special. It's extraordinary, David says, how crafted I am by you, the God of the universe. Then he goes on in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. My frame, he's talking about his bones, his skeleton that was made, that was created, constructed by the ultimate architect and designer, God himself. Skillfully wrought, it's the idea of variegated mixed colors. It's the picture of God as a skillful artist on a canvas and taking colors and making this masterpiece as he weaves together, as I said earlier, the DNA of the mother and the father. David is saying, you took every detail in my life. It was great care. You know me inside and out, all about me, because you created me, and you did it in the depths of the earth. You did it privately, out of sight, as you put me together. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. What a picture of the master artist in a studio designing David. Designing not only David, but designing you, designing me. Painting, sculpting, designing each part of each person in a unique, magnificent way. There's no cookie cutter here. There's no Mother Earth. There's no some random chance. But it's the picture of the potter and the clay. Having the raw material and putting this together. Life begins at conception by an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Conception is never an accident. You know, we say that sometimes, especially if a child is born later. Well, that was an accident. Well, maybe in your mind, but never in God's mind. Every child, everywhere, every time is a unique creation put together by a personal God. Job says this in Job 31:15. Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? He's talking to one of his friends. Same God made both of us. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. We can know the science. We can know about molecular things, DNA. But ultimately, it's a sovereign, loving God who puts it all together. So we all live individually because God gave us life. So we're all the same. We're all different. We're all unique. We're all spiritual snowflakes. But the next thing we're going to see is that at the same time, we're all the same. We're all the same, created the same. And that is every person is created in God's image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here, Genesis chapter 1 tells us you were created in the image of God, created by an imaginative God who is infinitely original. You were created not only by him, but you were created to assist in him in caring for the creation. And you were also created by him to cultivate your inner person, to use all that you have to the glory of God, to reflect the creator, the designer's image. Now notice God says, let us make God, man in our image. This repeated statement is consistent with the idea that we have one God, but three persons. Right here, it lays the foundation, and further revelation throughout the Bible explains to us there's one God, but three persons. Again, one of those great mysteries we can't fully understand. But early right here, we see God talking about himself, three persons, one God, as a relationship. People say, well, you know, God made man because he was lonely and he needed man. No, he didn't. God was completely at ease with himself from eternity past until the time that he created all that there is. Was always in relationship. I think this is important because we have a relational God, not some distant, impersonal force, some cold-hearted deity, but a personal God who creates each one individually and is still involved in every person's life individually. And he says, I'm going to make man. Man and female he created. So now this sets humanity apart from all the rest of creation. That we are biologically similar to certain animals. We are distinct as far as our moral, intellectual, and spiritual capacities. This means that human life has intrinsic value. It's important just because God created it in his image, period. It doesn't have to have any pragmatic value. It doesn't have to do certain things to be considered a life. It's a life because God created it such and created that life in his image. Now, the term image and likeness are very similar, slightly different, pretty much interchangeable. Image has more to do with appearance, likeness has more to do with abstract similarity, but they both essentially mean the same in this context. And so what does this mean in our image? Well, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God, well, we look like God physically, because the Bible is very clear, God's a spirit being, essentially. That's why we can know about God, because the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took upon humanity to display to us what God was exactly like. But in our image, it means, first of all, humans possess personality. That is, we can know things. We can have a knowledge. We have a will. We choose. We have feelings. We feel. You go throughout the Bible, so does God. Personality. It means humans possess morality. We're able to make moral judgments, and we are born with a conscience. This innate right and wrong, no matter what culture you're born in. It also means that humans possess spirituality. Man is made for communion with God. That he could hear God, speak to God. Now, what happened is when man sinned, we lost the moral likeness, which was sinless until that time, but we've retained the natural likeness of intellect, feelings, and volition, will. Imagine a mirror that reflects you as you look at the mirror, but if you took that mirror and hit it with a hammer and shattered it into hundreds of pieces, you'd still see yourself, but it'd be a little piece here, a little piece there, it'd be distorted, it'd be weird looking. That's kind of what sin has done to mankind. We still reflect him, but it's distorted now. We can't see the picture fully as it should that will one day be restored in eternity. So God made man in his image, in particular those communicable attributes that make a personhood, the ability to have relationship. Everything we need for thinking, acting, feeling, knowing, trusting, and hoping, everything fundamental to be a person is there present in the womb. And the God who designed you didn't just design you one-dimensional or two-dimensional, but he designed you to function at the greatest dimension possible, that is to reflect the Creator God who created you. We were created in God's image. Now, the big question that often comes up now is, well, we're talking about personhood here. We're not talking about creation. And the media often depicts people who believe in the Bible, believe in life, as kind of backwards, kind of dull, living in the Middle Ages. Whereas those who don't agree to that, they're more progressive. They're more enlightened. But in recent years, scientific advances have shown us that that child in the womb from a very, very early age has personhood. So that leads to my next thing that I want to talk about. Every conception is a person. So pro-abortion people argue that personhood doesn't begin till the child is outside the womb and can act on their own independently, not being in the womb. But the Bible recognizes that there is no essential difference between the child in the womb and the child outside the womb. The Bible sees them as the same from the point of conception until the child is born. So I'm going to talk about personhood. When I mean personhood, it's the state or fact of being an individual or having human characteristics or feelings. Now, the situation was that two ladies in Israel, one named Elizabeth and one named Mary, had become pregnant, both miraculously. Elizabeth and Mary were relatives, probably cousins. Elizabeth was old in age, and she finds out she's with child. 6 months before Mary does. Mary, of course, is with child too, the virgin birth. Elizabeth's carrying John the Baptist. Mary's carrying Jesus. So Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant. Mary shows up at her door to come visit her. And then Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." Luke tells us that John the Baptist, the baby, inside of Elizabeth, reacted personally when Mary came in with her child within her, Jesus. Now, the word baby there, the Greek word is brephos. And that word is not some specialized word for the unborn. It's an ordinary word that Luke uses throughout his gospel for any child, be it in the womb or outside the womb. Listen what Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, 16. "And they went with haste, the shepherds, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger." Same word, brephos, that's used of the baby within Elizabeth. Then later on, Luke 18, 15, after Jesus is a grown man and he's involved in his ministry, Luke says this, "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him." Baby, same word, before and after birth. So the Bible recognizes birth, conception, personhood at the time of conception. So Luke is treating the child in the womb just as much as the child outside the womb. And he uses the word that John felt, the baby in the womb, joy, when Mary came in. Of course, joy can only be assigned to a person. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah is saying right here, God even knew about me before I was in my mother's womb. He knew all about me. He knew what was going to happen to me, even before I was conceived. I was, in God's mind, a person. Not just living outside the mother's womb. And Jeremiah says, not only that, but you sanctified me. You set me apart. You ordained me. You knew that I was going to be a prophet that would be used by you as your instrument one day. The March for Life website sums it up like this. "Being pro-life is not in opposition to science. Medical and technological advancements continue to reaffirm the science behind the pro-life cause. The life begins at fertilization, or day one, when egg meets sperm and a new, unique human embryo is created." Here's what we know through science. Now, back in 1973, when Roe versus Wade became settled law, we didn't have the technology that we have now. So here's what we know. At 3 weeks old, the child contains a full set of DNA from both the mother and her partner, which determines sex, eye color, and other traits. At 5 weeks old, the baby's tiny heart begins to beat at twice the rate of yours, The entire body is only about the size of a sesame seed. At 8 weeks old, arms and legs are growing, and the baby now has little fingers as well as a nose and upper lip. He's moving quite a bit now, but you won't feel it. At 10 weeks old, vital organs such as kidneys, intestines, brain, and liver are starting to function. All of this takes place in the first trimester. Baby is alive. The baby is a person. Ronald B. Allen, in his book, In Celebrating Love of Life, writes this. The Bible never speaks of fetal life as mere chemical activity, cellular growth, or vague force. Rather, the fetus in the mother's womb is described, like Psalm 139, in vivid pictorial language as being shaped, fashioned, molded, and woven together by the personal activity of God. That is, as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, so he is actively involved in fashioning the fetus in the womb. When a child begins at the time of conception, something amazing is taking place. Something miraculous is taking place. That child is being created by God in the image of God to live forever. That was Lori's story about her oldest child. That's your story. That's my story. A personal God involved with you, knowing all about you, put you all together, formed you, fashioned you. Not some accident, not just some biological process, but an incredible giving of life that only God can do. Now, having said that, I want to say this. Every person is created in God's image. Every person is created by God. And every person can know God's redeeming grace. The scripture is clear that willingly choosing to kill another person is the most heinous thing that the Bible says you can do. To take a life, because every life is formed in the image of God. Every life is precious. And the scripture doesn't have to use the word abortion to make its point. So let me say this. First and foremost, abortion is a sin. And folks, there's a ton of sins that we're involved with. All of us have been. And abortion is a sin like every other sin. And like every sin, God's redeeming grace is available for every sinner who will receive that grace. God's redeeming grace is available to overrule every sin, including the sin of abortion. The Lord used even the most heinous sin in the history of mankind to display his grace. And what was that sin? The only innocent person who's ever lived, who never sinned, Jesus Christ. Totally innocent. And he was put to death because of the acts of Judas, the acts of Pilate, the acts of the Romans, the acts of the Jews. They put him to death on the cross. But even in spite of that, God says, through that, my grace will be available. My grace will be sufficient for all. So the worst thing that could have ever happened, God's grace is sufficient for all who will come to that grace. Saints, the same with abortion. The tragedy that it is, God is exceedingly gracious. From the nurse and the technicians in the clinic, to the doctors that are involved, to the politicians who champion this, to the journalists and entertainers who think it's wonderful, to the fathers who are involved, and to the mothers who are involved. God's grace is available. See, the shame and guilt of sin is amazing. And it seems like the greater the shame and guilt, the harder it is to believe that God loves you, that God sent Jesus to die for you, that he knew all about you and said, no, I'm going to the cross because there's no sin beyond my wonderful, magnificent grace. And so Scripture offers the only solution, the deep soul-cleansing solution, the power of Jesus' blood that covers every single sin. And whatever shame and guilt is there, the evil one will always come up to you and whisper in your ear what you've done, how terrible you are. Do not believe it. Look to the cross. Jesus says, there, I've taken care of it. I've cleansed you like nothing in this world can cleanse you of. So Jesus offers redeeming grace to the repentant liar, repentant thief, repentant adulterer, repentant drunkard, repentant person who's had an abortion or has been involved with it in any way, shape, or form. Jesus says for all of those who turn and acknowledge it. They don't have to do any penance. They don't have to beat themselves to death. But they come to me with open arms, open hands, saying, Jesus, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And anyone, no matter what they've done, Jesus will receive you. Every sin Jesus' blood covers, every sin he died for, that's the confession of every single believer. God's grace is far greater than any sin that I could ever commit. Coming to Christ, knowing him as your personal Savior, completes the total humanity that God has for you. And Jesus begins to heal your soul. He gives you new life. And one day he will give you eternal life. But I want to add one more thing to this. As a church, we are not called to transform our society by political power, by demanding other people believe as we believe. Never. We are called to be salt and light in our society. We are called to be used as God's instruments to impact people, sometimes usually one person at a time. Not demand, you got to do this, demand you must believe as I believe. No. We're called, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We're called to stand out as lights in a dark world. Let us love the babies in the womb. But let us also love the fathers who fathered them and the mothers who carried them. Let's love those whose hearts have grown cold to human life, who look at it as an invasion, a distraction, a problem, a mistake, something to get rid of, something to bury deep down inside yourself and never talk about again. Let's love those people because we have the love of Jesus Christ. the transforming love of Christ, the good news of our Savior, the warmth of a human Savior, Jesus Christ, who died so that others can be set free. Let's pray.